The secular world doesn't think of itself as being in darkness. There was an event or a time period that was known as the Enlightenment. Well, part of that was a return to the truth of Scripture. But nowadays, when people talk about the Enlightenment, they're generally not thinking about returning to truth of Scripture, but they're thinking about science, and they're thinking about mathematics, and they're thinking about all sorts of human achievement. But in God's thinking, really, it's not about human light, but really that this world resides in darkness. We had the fall of Adam, which really got the ball rolling. That was when this world fell. That Adam, having been given command of this world, decided that he would rather serve darkness or the devil rather than light. And lesser darkness doesn't help you when you're in the dark. If you've been out in the dark on a moonless night, things are really dark. And a little bit of lesser darkness doesn't help you. What you really need is the light. Turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 1, down in verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. All around us is the domain of darkness. Sometimes it's presented to us in very attractive terms. Certainly it's not thought about by the dwellers therein that it's a domain of darkness. They think of it as pretty bright. They think of this as especially our day, a day of the triumph of human knowledge and of technology and medicine and science. They think of it as a bright and shining light. But it's not. It's not. Yeshua said that men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. It's not about science and mathematics and technology. It's not a matter of the mind or of learning or of understanding. Because really, when you get down to it, science and mathematics and technology is really just the discovery of the things that God has already created. How did mankind learn how to build airplanes? They did it by watching birds. Well, who designed birds? Well, God did. How did men learn how to build ships? They learned how to build ships by looking at fish. And who created fish? Not men, but God. But God. The real issue here is not how clever we are, but the real issue is whom we serve. And the people around us do not serve God, but rather they serve themselves. Or they think they're serving themselves, but in a sense, by doing so, they're serving the devil and his legions. The domain of darkness. That's where we lived. That's where I lived. We were not strangers there, but that was our domain. That was what we were comfortable with. Before we came to know the Lord, darkness was us. It didn't seem strange. It's like some people, you know, philosophers ask, do fish perceive water? I think scientists actually spent good money trying to figure that out. And the bottom line is fish do not perceive water any more than we perceive air and we perceive wind, but that's air in motion. People came up with all kinds of interesting explanations in ancient times, but really we don't perceive air because we're in air. Fish don't perceive water because they're in water. The people around us don't perceive darkness because they are so solidly in darkness that they don't understand that there's anything different, that there is such a thing as light. But God did something special. He didn't just hand us a flashlight and say, make do as best you can. But He transferred us out of that darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. So we have changed our passports. We are no longer stamped citizen of domain of darkness, but now we're citizen of the kingdom of Yeshua. In Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And that's what's the bottom line, the important. That's what kept us in darkness. It was sin and the love of sin and swimming in sin and breathing sin and living sin. Sometimes lesser, sometimes greater. But He provided us that redemption, that forgiveness of sin. Now, if that forgiveness of sins had been granted to us by some hired hand, some messenger, you could say, okay, that's okay, God provided that, but I'll wait for something better. I'll wait around for someone better. But in verse 15, we hear who this Yeshua, this beloved Son, was, and we learn there is no one better. There is nothing that we should be waiting for. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And that image, that icon, that representation, He is as much God as we could understand and He is as much God as could relate to us. Words start to fail you when you try to understand this. We know that in the beginning of John, He's called the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Isaiah, He is referred to as Emmanuel. Emmanuel means with us. El is God, so He is the with us God. He is the God close up. He is our God in human form. He is our God that we can touch. The image, the icon of the invisible God. The firstborn of all creation. That doesn't mean He was created. Because in verse 16, He was not a created being, but really the agent of creation. This all gives pause to the Jewish community, and it gives pause to some messianic congregations who would rather this wasn't true, but it is. I mean, I would be more nervous if God was perfectly understandable than if I am that when God tries to explain His nature to us, instead we get that it's sort of like this and it's sort of like that, and because we don't have a frame of reference to understand God. That Yeshua is the image of the invisible God. Not an image, but the image of the invisible God. There will never be another other than Him. Firstborn of all creation. Okay? That doesn't mean that, like I said, that He was created, but rather the Greek word doesn't regard Him to be created, but He was kind of the capstone, the head, the point, the purpose, the centerpiece. It's all these things are wrapped up, but it doesn't give the idea of a moment of becoming, but rather pointing towards the primacy in all creation. Verse 16, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Some people seem to think that God the Father created, God the Son redeemed, and God the Spirit sanctifies. Sorry, that's too simple. That's too simple. According to this, when you want to talk about the Creator, it's better to just think of God as the Creator and think of Yeshua as part of that Creator, because it says that it was by him all things were created. Everything. Heavens, earth, visible and invisible, angels, galaxies, galactic clusters, black holes, stars, planets, comets. He wired up our brains. He created the atomic structure, invented the whole notion of matter itself. All of those things together, all of this. All of this wrapped up in Yeshua. So we shouldn't think of him as sort of like this lesser demigod, but rather this being that came to walk among us was a being that created the whole universe. Both those things that we know about and the things that we haven't discovered yet. And not only by him and through him, but for him. In some mysterious way, it is all for his purposes. And if that wasn't enough to wrap your head around, in verse 17 it says that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In other words, he was the big word is pre-existent, pre-incarnate. Before he was born a baby in Bethlehem, he existed. And he is, in some sense, the glue that holds everything together. The entire universe is held together through him. Verse 18, he is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So he's not only the creator of the universe and the sustainer of the universe, but he is our leader. It's not like he's some kind of pope or bishop. When it talks about the church there, it's not talking about some organized denomination. He's talking about the body of believers who are called out of darkness into God's kingdom. And he is our leader. He is our leader. We should be following him. He's also the firstborn from the dead. Well, you say other people rose from the dead or were raised from the dead. Elijah, whom we read about in the Haftarah, he raised someone from the dead. Or was it Elisha? Raised someone from the dead. But Yeshua was different in that he rose from the dead of his own power and not into the same sort of body that died, but rather a new kind of body. A body that is our promise and our heritage. A body that was free from the physical restraints that we labor under, a body that could appear and disappear, a body that could lift up from the ground, a body that would not age, a body that would not die anymore. Verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. As I said before, in Messianic congregations, unfortunately, some people have strayed far from this understanding of who Yeshua was. And that really diminishes our redemption. Because if Yeshua was a prophet, or if he was something else, if he was something lesser than God, lesser than the creator of the universe, that really diminishes our redemption. Then we have to deal with someone else. It's like, okay, well, we have peace in Yeshua, but now we have to somehow deal with this mysterious God. But it wasn't like that at all. Yeshua was as God could be. I mean, we can hedge, we could bob, we could weave as the Son of God, saying he's the Son of God, and he was the Son of God. But he was also Emmanuel. He was also God with us. And in that, there can be no doubt in our minds that he had the power to do what he said that he was going to do. Namely, to pull us out of this kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And he did that not through his commandments or his example, but through the blood of his cross, of his death, his sacrifice. That was the act that brought us together to him. It's hard to understand. It's hard to figure out. I mean, there are issues there that people struggle with. We don't serve three gods. We serve one God. Trying to figure out this relationship, as I said, makes your head hurt. Makes your head hurt. We have some equivalents of that, or nowadays you have even more modern equivalents. People used to go into ice and water and gas, but that doesn't really capture it. Now, I suppose as in our modern day, when we have computers and simulations and computer games, there are things called avatars. I don't know if you've ever experienced something like that. I have, in which you're playing a game and you are sitting in your house. At the same time, you are manipulating this character in a game. In some sense, that character is you, but in another sense, it's not. You're still sitting in your comfy chair while your avatar is running from big and evil things that are chasing it. That's one example. That here we have Yeshua, in some sense, almost, you can say it's almost like, and once again, since it's not in our experience, we cannot say it is, but we can just kind of grasp around and struggle around and say that it's kind of like an avatar in some ways, in some ways not. You can kind of say that, I mean, looking at us as human beings, and I've used this example before, is that there are some people who are troubled with epileptic fits, very severe epileptic fits that start in one hemisphere of the brain and go through to the other. And it was several decades ago that doctors decided that they would try slicing the connection between one hemisphere of the brain and the other, so that the seizure would not spread through the whole brain. So they did that, and it seemed like these human beings, when they were done, were just the same. So even some doctors remarked that the only purpose for this connection between the two hemispheres of the brain was to conduct seizures from one side to the other. Then they started noticing something strange about those people that had had this operation done. That if you covered part of their visual field, it was like you were dealing with two separate people. And that's where this whole business of left brain, right brain came from. Some of the experiences with these people that had their brains, two hemispheres separated. In a sense, there were multiple people living in their same body, but cooperating so closely together that the individual himself or herself had no sense that they were separate individuals. In a sense, that kind of approaches what we have here with God, in that I imagine that you could have taken one of those hemispheres, you know, being of a science fiction bent, and put it in a different body for a while, and then when you were done, put it back in the original body so that it would have separate experiences, but it still would be the same person together. But we can't truly absorb or understand all of this. but we do know that this was an expression not of Yeshua's love for us, not just of Yeshua's love for us, but of God's love for us. He being the expression of God in the sacrifice. And even there, even choosing my words carefully, I have to stop and shake my head and saying even that doesn't quite hit what was going on here. That God provided this redemption himself. It was not by means of an agency outside of himself. It was not via an angel. It was not via a prophet. It was by he himself. And because of that, there is no greater redemption waiting in the wings. There is no plan B. This was the most magnificent act of all, and there would be nothing that could be greater than this act of love which God has shown in sacrificing and suffering himself for our sake, so that through him and through that sacrifice we have that redemption from sin, that transfer from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of Yeshua, and that residency in that kingdom of light, in that kingdom of Yeshua, won't last just for a year, or for 10 years, or 100 years, or 1 billion years, or 10 billion years, or 100 billion years, or 100 billion years, but rather for all eternity. And that's the heritage that we have in front of us. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for this great redemption that we have through the blood of Yeshua. And I thank you for the sanctification that you provide through your Spirit, so that we have a foretaste of that kingdom even now, as we're living in and among this dark world. Grant that we might always seek the light in everything we do and say, that we might renounce the deeds of darkness, that we may not be subject to their thinking or their practices, that we may not, like the ancient Israelites, go back to the practices of darkness, building idols and doing things their way, but instead we might look forward and up to your kingdom, to your perspective, to pleasing you, to drawing close to you in everything, that we might glorify your name, and that we might always lift up that precious name of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.